Bibles to the book of Acts. We begin a new study tonight through the book of Acts. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to gather together to worship and to study your word. And thank you, Lord, that you have not changed, that you are the eternal I am, that you who are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our God. And thank you, Lord, that we can look at your word and learn how you have worked and see your character and know that you are faithful, that you haven't changed. Lord, I thank you that you deal with us with mercy and compassion, and that you have a plan for us in this age. Help us, Lord, to be able to discern your will in your word. Guide us, Lord, and please reveal your heart to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. In this study of the book of Acts, we're going back to the beginning of the church, back to the time when the foundation was laid, when the work was begun, back to the inception of the church, really when the church was both pure and powerful. God has given us a great blessing in this book to be able to see the things that happened when the church began, to be able to look back at this time in the church before men and committees of men took over, before corruption came in. I think it's refreshing and challenging as we look back at what the church was when it began. And prayerfully, as we revisit this Spirit-authored book of history, we'll be able to learn many valuable lessons about God's intention for us, our potential as His followers, and really our mission as we're living in this world as His children and His ambassadors. So let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1 together, the Acts of the Apostles. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Immediately as this book begins, we're told that it is a sequel. It's a sequel to a previous record, to a record of Jesus' life through the time of his ascension. So this is a sequel to one of the Gospels. Which one? Well, read the beginning of each and you'll discover that the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke begins by Luke explaining how he took up the project of setting in order a narrative about Jesus' life based on eyewitness accounts. And he addressed that account to the most excellent Theophilus, the same man mentioned here as the book of Acts begins. Now, this book, as Luke is writing it, was not about a new subject. The Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach, as Luke references back to that book in this manner. The things which Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach through his disciples, his apostles, after he ascended into heaven. And so this is just the continuation of the story. The prior account, the book of Luke, about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. This book, about the things that Jesus continued to do and teach, but this time through the apostles. Now, Luke, we know, was a physician. Colossians 4:14 tells us. He was with Paul on his missionary journeys. He was one who stayed with Paul to the end, or at least to the end of the biblical record that we have of Paul's ministry. You can see Luke there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And so although he put together the gospel that bears his name by speaking to eyewitnesses, by interviewing different people, a large portion of what we study in the book of Acts is Luke's first-hand account, as Luke was with Paul for a good portion of this book, or the events this book chronicles. Luke addresses this book to Theophilus. Biblically, we know very little of this man, except that he was a man of prominence, at least at the time of the writing of the gospel, for we know that Luke calls him there the most excellent Theophilus, which indicates some sort of status or authority, or maybe even a position in the government at that time. Other than that, we know very little. But it is interesting to note that Theophilus means literally God lover or lover of God. And so, although this was written to a particular man named Theophilus, in a sense, it has been written to all who love God. If you're a God lover, this book is for you. Now, in verse 2, Luke indicates that Jesus, before he was taken up, before he ascended into heaven, first gave commandments to the apostles that he had chosen. Jesus personally instructed the apostles before he ascended. Luke chapter 24, 44 to 48. Luke 24, 44 to 48 tells us that Jesus taught his disciples from the book of Moses, which would be the first five books of the Bible or the law. And he taught them from the prophets. And he taught them from the Psalms. And not only did he teach them, but we're told he opened their understanding that they could comprehend the scriptures. So he opened them up so that they could understand these things spiritually. Now, in verse 3, Luke also indicates that Jesus made sure the apostles knew he was alive before he was taken up into heaven. He gave them infallible proofs over a 40-day period of time, to make sure that they knew that he had risen from the dead. You can read through the Gospels. You can see the record is there that they saw him. 1 Corinthians 15 says actually 500 people saw him alive at one time. We know that Peter saw him. We know that the 10 in the upper room saw him. We know later that Thomas was there and they saw him. We know the 7 at the Sea of Galilee saw him. We have these records of Jesus interacting with his disciples. But not only did they see him, but we're told that he ate with them, that he had bread and fish with them. And not only did he eat with them, but also we're told that they touched him. They, Thomas, touch my hands, my feet, my side. They could touch him. You see, Jesus wanted them to know, without a doubt, that he was alive. He wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just some kind of appearance, but it was him. He was alive. He had physically been resurrected. He wanted them to know that he did what no man could do. That he laid down his life and he picked it back up again. He wanted them to know that he was victorious over death. He wanted them to know that humanity's sin had been paid for in full. He wanted them to know that the greatest claim that he made before the cross was fulfilled. He said he was going to be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, put to death, and 3 days later rise again. That's an incredible claim. He wanted them to know that indeed it had come to pass. It's evident that this was the thrust of Jesus' post-resurrection, pre-ascension ministry, as he wanted his followers to know that he had risen from the dead. And you know, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, he'd just be another martyr. If he had not risen, we'd have no hope. If he had not risen, we'd have no assurance. We'd have no confidence of life after the grave. We'd have no grounds or confidence for his word. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Jesus' apostles witnessed him alive after dying on the cross. And they went to their graves proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. And not one became successful or affluent by so doing. They were opposed, they were persecuted, they were tortured, yet left this earth standing by the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, after telling us that his former account covered Jesus' life until his ascension, as this account begins, Luke backs up a bit and tells us of some specific events preceding Jesus' ascension. Look at verse 4 as he begins. And he says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now think about what's being said here as the context develops. We can take verses, we can isolate them, we can break them down, we can seek to understand the individual verse. And there's great profit in that. But there's better profit in standing back from it and looking at the whole picture and saying, what point is the Holy Spirit developing through Luke as he's writing this thing out? There's a thought that's developing that comes from the prior verse, from the verse before that, as there's a message that's being communicated. Think about what's happening. Luke begins by telling us these apostles had been taught by Jesus personally. He begins by telling us that they had an understanding, their understanding opened by Jesus. They could comprehend the Scriptures. He had taught them. He had communicated to them. He begins by telling us that they spent time with the resurrected Jesus, that they knew without a doubt that He had risen from the dead. These men had faith in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These men had training and experience. More training, more experience than any person could say today in Christianity. They heard directly from Jesus. They saw Him risen from the dead. They were there. They saw the suffering. They saw Him rise. They had faith. They had confidence in the facts of the gospel. And yet, they were still lacking. They couldn't go. They couldn't begin their service to Him. They couldn't begin their ministry for Him. You see, what they had was not enough. Instead, they were told to stay in Jerusalem and wait. To wait for the promise of the Father. Before they could go, they would need to receive the promise of the Father, which He had spoken to them previously about. In fact, Luke 24:49. Luke records these words of Jesus. Luke 24:49. Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus would send, He's the sender, the promise of the Father upon the apostles. And He described that promise of the Father in Luke 24:49 as being endued with power from on high. And then here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, He describes the same promise as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Thus we know these are the same, to be endued with power from on high and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus indicated that this endowment, this baptism, was essential before they could leave Jerusalem. Even though He had previously charged them to go into all the world and make disciples, Matthew 28. Even though He had previously told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark chapter 16. Even though they had experienced like no other Christians had, they saw the crucifixion, they witnessed the resurrection, they interacted with a resurrected Lord. Even though their minds had been opened by the Lord supernaturally that they could comprehend the Scriptures, even though they had Bible studies taught to them through the Word with the resurrected Lord Jesus, even though they had all this on their resume, they were not yet qualified until they received this baptism and were endued with power from on high. What does that tell us? That tells us you can train for the ministry. You can study the Word. You can receive illumination on the Scriptures from the Lord. You can have a great testimony. You can have absolute faith in the facts of the resurrection. But you're not qualified for ministry until you've been endued with power from on high. Unless you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, unless you've received the promise of the Father. When Jesus was speaking of the promise of the Father, He was referring to a promise found in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Where the Father spoke through the prophet Joel and said these words, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Make no mistake, we know that this is the promise that the Lord was referring to. For after the Spirit was poured out, we'll see when we get to Acts chapter 2, that as people are wondering what's going on, Peter points to this passage from Joel chapter 2, and he says that this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. And so we know for a fact that this is the promise of the Father that Jesus was referring to. In the Old Testament, the Lord put His Spirit upon people, certain people, to perform certain works, usually involving leadership, usually involving some communication for the Lord. Read through the Old Testament, you'll find men like Moses that had the Spirit of God upon him. The elders of Israel had the Spirit put upon them. You find the judges, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. You find men like David, the Spirit of the Lord upon him. All the prophets, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them to empower them, to give them the ability to perform the ministry that God had given them. And that empowerment was given exclusively to those who God, by His sovereignty, designated for ministry. God chose certain people for ministry and empowered them with His Spirit. In Joel chapter 2, the promise is that the Lord would give everyone an opportunity to experience the empowerment of the Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit, the Lord said, on all flesh. And He promised to empower His men servants and His maid servants. All those who were willing to receive, all those who were wanting to serve. And that is the promise that Jesus told His disciples to wait for. They had the training. They had the experience. They had biblical knowledge. They had faith in the fact of the resurrection. But without the empowerment of the Spirit, they couldn't go. Please note the contrast that Jesus gave here. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's confusion over this word baptism because of the use of the word throughout church history. The Greek word is baptizo. It means literally to immerse or to cover. John covered people with water. He immersed them in water. Jesus said, in contrast, you shall be baptized or covered or immersed with the Holy Spirit. In John's baptism, water was the substance into which a person was immersed or covered. In Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is the one who covers the individual. Now, John the Baptist himself made this comparison as well. Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. John said, indeed, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the baptizer who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of this figuratively or symbolically in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. He said it this way. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John went on to explain, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The baptism of the Spirit is the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit through a believer's life or upon a believer's life. It's the Holy Spirit overflowing through a believer's life. It's an empowerment for service, for a life that is outwardly influencing those around him or her for Jesus Christ. As a person was covered by water, by John, Jesus covers a person's life with the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit's work is evident, flowing out of a person's life. There are different baptisms mentioned in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2 mentions the doctrines, plural, of baptisms, plural. And there the writer of Hebrews speaks of the doctrine of baptisms as part of the elementary principles of Christianity. The doctrines or teachings of baptisms, plural. We don't have time to get into all the details today, but it's a great study that you might want to pursue if you have a concordance to look up the occurrences of the word baptism and study the various baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. You'll see things like in your study like this contrast between John's baptism with water unto repentance and Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. You'll see the baptism of fire that's coming upon the unrepentant. You'll see the baptism of a believer by the Holy Spirit, not with the Holy Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit into the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Immersed into the church by the Holy Spirit. A different baptism. You'll see Galatians 3:27 speaking of being baptized into Christ. Not into the water, not into the Holy Spirit, not into the church, but into Christ Himself. Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, you'll see the baptism of identification with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You'll see Jesus speaking of the baptism of suffering. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He said to James and John. And there's the baptism into Moses that Israel went through in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I point this out for the purpose of our study this evening to help you see that when you see the word baptism, you can't assume immediately what that baptism is without looking at the context in which that baptism is spoken of. Baptism is immersion. And in this case, Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking of being immersed into the Holy Spirit. And He's the immerser. He's the baptizer. So Jesus tells them they must wait for the promise to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, after Jesus says this, verse 6 tells us, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They heard Jesus speak about the promise of the Father, and they all came together and gathered together. And they asked this question about the kingdom. Is this the time when the kingdom will be restored to Israel? At first read, it might seem to be an unrelated question. But remember, the Lord had taught them during the past 40 days after His resurrection and opened their understanding that they could comprehend the Scriptures. So these are biblically literate, Jesus-taught men. And they're asking, is this the time that the kingdom will be restored to Israel? It was actually a very good question. When they heard Jesus say, "The promise of the Father, which you have heard of Me, and the Holy Spirit," immediately some connections were made in their mind. Go back, read Joel chapter 2. See the context of it. Joel chapter 2 is about the last days. Consider passages like Zechariah chapter 12, which speaks of the events that lead up to Jesus' return. That's where the Lord says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the house of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon Me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and grieves for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And then you go down, you read through Zechariah chapter 12 and into chapter 14. You'll find that it's all about the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom, to work on behalf of Israel. You see, the disciples knew biblically there was an association of the outpouring of the Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom in Israel. So their question was biblically motivated. In fact, Note how Jesus answers. Verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." He didn't correct them. He didn't say the kingdom wasn't coming. He didn't say you got it all wrong. The kingdom is a spiritual thing. Only. He simply explained that it wasn't for them to know the times or seasons that this event would occur. Yes, the kingdom would be restored to Israel, but the timing is not for us to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, he said. Oh, he wanted the disciples to live with expectancy, to know that they won't know when, but they need to be ready. So they didn't need to know about the timing, but verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They didn't need to know the timing. You don't need to know the time that the Father has put in His authority, but you will be given power to be witnesses to me, he said. The kingdom, not to be restored immediately, but they would receive power from their king for that time until the kingdom comes. You see, there was a mission for them to accomplish in anticipation of the coming kingdom. They want to know if the kingdom's coming. Jesus says it's not for you to know when, but I'm giving you power to be my witnesses. In other words, he's saying to them, I have a mission for you. I have a focus for you. I have something for you to do and for us until he returns, until the kingdom comes. And it's something that's impossible for us to do on our own. We need power. We need the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Because we live in a world that's opposed to the Lord. We live in a world that's full of individuals who are rebelling, who are resisting the Lord, who are in need of reconciliation. I mean, that's who we were. We were all once far off from the Lord, the Word says. We were all once serving the desires of our flesh and of our minds. We were all once children of wrath. And people actually in this world are organizing in their rebellion against God. People get together and tell everyone that it's okay. They tell each other that it's okay to try to encourage one another in their rebellion, or try to make laws to accommodate their rebellion against God. See, the devil has so many fooled. And in light of that, 2 Corinthians 5, 18-20 explains our purpose for being here, our mission, our ministry this way. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-20. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We're the Lord's ambassadors. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Do you feel like you don't fit in this world? Do you feel like you can't identify in the conversations that are going on around you at work or in your neighborhood? Are you feeling like, man, I don't fit in? I don't like the same things. There's something different about me. Well, if you're feeling like that, that's great. Because you're experiencing the reality of who you are in Christ. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're an alien here. You're a stranger here. You're a pilgrim here. You're just passing through. And you've been left here on this planet for a purpose. To plead with people, to be reconciled with God before the kingdom comes, before He returns. That's our message. God has left you and me here to plead with the world. Be reconciled to God. He's left us here to testify of Jesus, to testify of the cross, to testify of the resurrection. You know, I think, you know, so many times we can go through life and we can start to think, you know, what's my purpose? Why am I here? What's my calling? What's my ministry? You know, a lot of the details I don't know, but I do know this, that you've been left here as an ambassador of Christ to plead with the world that's opposed to Him, be reconciled to God. I know that without a doubt, based on the authority of Scripture, that you are an ambassador of Christ. And yes, we're to witness. We're to be witnesses. We're to live for the Lord in this world a victorious, Jesus-centered life. We've been left here to represent the Lord to a lost and perishing world, to testify of His love, and to reach this world before it's too late. That's our mission, to be witnesses to Jesus. And please note the pattern. Jesus told them that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They were to begin where they were. Go to Jerusalem, wait. You're going to be a witness there. In fact, that's what Acts chapter 2 through 7 is all about. You shall be my witness in Jerusalem. Acts 2 to 7. And then they would end up in Judea and Samaria. You shall be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And that's what Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12 is all about. And then they were to go to the end of the world. And that's what Acts chapter 13 through 28 and following is all about. What can we learn from that? Well, for us it's true. We begin right where we are. Yes, Lord, I understand I'm an ambassador, but what do I do? Where do I go? Start where you are. In our neighborhoods, in our towns. And yes, it's our Lord's desire for us to radiate out and to ultimately affect the world for Him. Huge mission. You think about it, you can start to feel the weight of it. It's huge, it's heavy. Just start thinking about the people you know that aren't right with the Lord. You think about the people that you love and you care about. And then you go past there and you start to think about the people that you drive by every day that you have no idea who they are. And then you start thinking about the masses of people in our country. And then you get past that and you start thinking about all the other countries. And you start learning about the world. And it's heavy. It's a heavy, heavy mission. It's a lot to do. And you think about this, you might start saying things like, you know, I'm struggling. I can't personally get over the sin I'm in. I can't get over the fear I have. I'm scared to death to walk up to somebody and talk to them. I don't know them. I can't get over my own worry, my own problems, my own situation. And the Lord wants me to be His witness. He wants me to be His ambassador. How can I do that? It's too much for me. He knows. And He knew. When He said, "You shall be my witnesses." Because at the same time, He promised power. He said that the Holy Spirit would come upon you to empower you to be witnesses to Him. Which means that it isn't about your determination. It is not about your efforts. It's not about your skill. It's not about your ability. It's simply about you being willing to receive from the Lord the empowerment that He's willing to give. The Holy Spirit's in the world. He's doing the work. John 16, He's in the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the coming judgment. of sin because they don't believe in me. That's the whole reason the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, because people don't believe in Jesus Christ. Because if people believe in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because they don't believe in me, Jesus said, John 16. And of righteousness, because they see me no more. You know, when Jesus walked on the earth, you could say, you want to know what righteousness is? Look at him, there he is. But since you can't see Jesus anymore, the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting people of righteousness. This is what righteousness is. And the Holy Spirit is convicting the world about the coming judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged, Jesus said. And when you believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into you. Jesus promised John 14:16-17. He said to his disciples, John 14:16-17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And having received the Spirit, you are his. And now he wants to empower you, to come upon you, to empower you to be his witness. And we'll see this continue on through this book. And it's wonderful. This first time he tells them to wait. But after the Holy Spirit is poured out, the baptism of the Spirit happens for the first time in Acts chapter 2. No longer does he tell people to wait, but every time it's either through prayer or through the laying on of hands or during the teaching of the Word. Simple faith, people receiving the empowerment of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The answer to your questions about overcoming sin, overcoming fear, is to come to Jesus and ask him to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And if you have a heart for ministry, studying the Word is important, as it was for the apostles. Spending time with Jesus is essential, as it was for the apostles. But remember, being baptized with the Holy Spirit is vital if you want to be his witnesses in this world, even as it was for the apostles. And tonight, if you want to receive this baptism from the Holy Spirit to be endued with power from on high, we're going to pray. You'll have an opportunity to ask and come to the Lord in prayer and receive this empowerment this evening before you leave. Now, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They knew Jesus according to the flesh. They saw him, but from this point on, they'd know him thus no longer. They'd walk by faith, not by sight, as we do today. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, and he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. As they were looking up, just standing there gazing, these men appeared, possibly angels, definitely messengers from God, assuring them of the Lord's return. They didn't have to stand there gazing. He would come. Just as Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 assures, he would touch down on the Mount of Olives. The same Jesus, not a different Jesus, the same Jesus would come. Now, at this point in time, Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that his ministry was changing and theirs was changing. He was returning to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He was going to prepare a place for them, as he told them in John chapter 14, while they were to be now his witnesses on earth. Verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they had entered They went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. The 11 obeyed, returned to Jerusalem. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Interesting. No one told them to pray, but they did. No one told them to stick together, but they did. They were together obeying the Lord, praying, I'm sure, because they had been talking with Jesus and they wanted to continue to talk with their Lord. Here they were, the 11, some women, Mary, and Jesus' half-brothers. Now, you may want to note that the last we have heard of Jesus' brothers in the Gospels, his half-brothers, the last we had heard from them was that they did not believe. John chapter 5, verse 7. John chapter 5, verse 7, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But at this point we see they are believers. What happened? Jesus died and rose again. That's what happened. The cross and the resurrection took place, and now they're believers. Now they're among the disciples. In fact, Jesus' half-brother James became a leader in the church. We'll see later around chapter 12. He rises as a leader in the church. He's the one that wrote the book of James. And Jesus' half-brother Jude also wrote that one chapter book that bears his name. So Jesus' brothers is a story of men going from unbelief to belief and then to service after Jesus died and rose again. And this tells us something. We talked about this morning in our family devotion, reading a devotional that talked about this, that, you know, Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, had a perfect witness growing up. They had the perfect brother. Never did anything wrong. Never made fun of them. Never picked on them. Perfect witness. And they were unbelievers. But it was the message of the cross and the empty tomb that changed their lives. It was the message of the cross and the empty tomb that changed their lives. You know, living a good life as a witness to others can give you an opportunity to share. But communicating the truth of the cross and the empty tomb is essential to bring people to salvation. God chose the spoken word as the vehicle to bring people to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He told us to preach the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. We saw this in the Dominican Republic. You go down and you see people very needy that have been helped by good people all over the world. People come and feed them food and give them clothes and build houses and latrines and have medical clinics and do nice things for them. But all that doesn't do anything. You need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the Word, and it's the Word that brings them to salvation and brings them to eternal life. Anybody can feed a hungry person. A good Mormon can, a good Muslim can. But you guys have the Word of God that can bring a person from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That can give the person an opportunity to live not just 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, but 100 years and 100 million years in heaven forever and ever with their Creator. You see, it's the truth of the cross and the empty tomb, the good news of Jesus Christ that changes lives. It did in Jesus' brothers' lives. Also, you may want to note, this is the very last mention of Mary in the Bible.
and she's not a leader in the church. People aren't looking to her for direction. She's just among the other disciples praying. Now, as they were praying, verse 15 tells us, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." Altogether the number of the names was about 120. "And Peter said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" And so sometime during this extended prayer meeting, Peter continued to emerge as a leader. It's important, though, to remember this again in the context of everything that had happened. Remember Peter, I say to you, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. "Not so, Lord. Everyone else might leave you, but not me." And then Peter denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And on the third time, we're told that he cursed and he swore and denied that he ever knew the Lord. And here at this point, how long had it been since that failure? How long had it been since that failure? Tremendous failure. A guy that walked with Jesus saying, you know, cursing and swearing and saying, "I never ever knew Jesus." In Jesus' toughest moment, in his greatest suffering. How long had it been since that failure? Try just a few days over 40. 40 days. That's it. What do we see from that? We see the Lord's heart and ability to restore people into ministry after they failed greatly. The Lord restored Peter into ministry after he failed tremendously. And here we see Peter now not feeling ostracized, not being one that's standing afar off, not being all that Peter that denied the Lord, but now he's there and he's standing up in this group and saying, "The word must be fulfilled." He had come across these scriptures from the Psalms and recognized they were given by the Holy Spirit and applied to Judas. And he continues, but first, Luke fills us in what happened to Judas. Look at verse 18. "Now this man," speaking of Judas, "purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all who were dwelling in Jerusalem, so that this field is called in their language Acheldama, that is, the field of blood." Matthew 27 tells us that after Jesus was arrested and turned over to Pilate, Judas was remorseful and tried to take the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and elders. And Judas said, I've been sinning by betraying innocent blood. And they said, basically, "What's that to us?" And he took the money, Judas took the money and threw it into the temple. He didn't want it. And we're told they used the money to buy a field to bury strangers in. And Judas went out and hung himself. Here we see that after he hung himself, at some point he fell. The branch probably broke. Could have been hanging there for a while. But he fell headlong and his guts gushed out when he hit the ground. Again, a message here, a contrast here. Here you see Peter, who denied the Lord three times, cursing and swearing that he didn't know the Lord. And here, in little over 40 days, he's restored. And yet Judas betrayed the Lord. And his life ended in suicide, an ugly death. What was the difference? It's kind of simple. Peter returned to Jesus. Judas was sorrowful and tried to make things right on his own. He didn't return to Jesus. He went back and tried to fix the things he did wrong. "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." He went and tried to fix everything. Peter just went back to Jesus. I think it's quite a lesson. Jesus can forgive and restore if a person is willing to come to Him. But if you don't, You try to fix things and make things up and fix things yourself. That remorse, that guilt will kill you, like Judas.
Now after this reminder, verse 20, Peter shares what the Lord showed him, verse 20. He said, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate in it, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." These are the verses Peter found, Psalm 69:25, Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter searching the word and sharing what he found, seeing these verses as a biblical mandate for them to take action and replace Judas. Verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they understood that it was their role, their commission, to give witness regarding Jesus. So they sought for themselves a man who had been with them the whole time, from the time that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River to the time that Jesus ascended into heaven. They were looking for a man who could stand with them and say, "I heard him, I know him, I saw him, he died, I saw him alive." They were looking for a man that could be witness to him, because they knew this principle that faith is based on fact, and it was their role to testify of the facts. Verse 23. And they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, we're not told if these were the only two. We're not told how they chose these two. But narrowing it to two, we're told in verse 24, "And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." They prayed and they said, "Lord, which of these two have you chosen?" And they cast lots, which is a similar selection process to what we would call flipping the coin today. They cast lots. It was a chance type thing. Casting lots, an Old Testament practice, by the way, not practiced in the Bible from this point forward. No longer do you see that. This is the last instance of it. They chose Matthias, and this is the last time Matthias is mentioned in the New Testament. They chose him. We don't know what became of him. Now, we're not given any commentary regarding this event. It was what God wanted them to do or not to do. We don't know. It just happened. It was recorded. A lot of commentary men have come up with on this. I personally believe that God accepted their choice, that Matthias functioned in this role as a witness, but I also believe that we personally can miss God's perfect will if we are praying to God, "What should I do, A or B? Lord, I figure these things out. I see the situation, and the way I see it is that you could do this or this. Show me, Lord, which way you want to go." That's essentially what they did. And if we say, "Lord, what do you want, A or B?" God might have something totally different in mind. And as we look at the book of Acts, we'll see there was a man who came later. And he was chosen and appointed by Jesus himself as an apostle. The man Saul, who became Paul, who personally saw the risen Lord, he called himself a man born out of due time, personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the Gentiles. Did they miss God's perfect will? I'm not sure, but I do know that God raised up a man named Paul who became an apostle, who was sent by the Lord, who saw the risen Lord personally. The lesson is this: Listen to what the Lord says. Listen to what the Lord says. He said to the apostles, wait for the empowerment of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. That's probably what they should have done. Just wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. Don't feel like you have to make things work. Don't limit the Lord to what you see as a solution. Oh, if we press, if we do other things, God can still work and He will work. But the best thing to do is to wait on Him and do what He says. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word to us tonight. Thank You, Lord, for helping us to see at the very beginning of this book Your purpose for leaving Your people here. Thank You, Lord, that You so love the world that You gave Your only begotten Son. Thank You, Lord, that You so love the world that You left us here to proclaim the message of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of a new life in Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You didn't leave us as orphans, but You sent Your Spirit to work on the world and to work through us and in us in this world. Thank You, Lord, that You're a God who restores. You're a God that overrules. You're a God that can work in a powerful way in spite of us. Thank You, Lord. We worship You. We thank You for what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.